It is a privilege and an honor to be a part of this sermon series. We are talking about authentic Christianity from the book of 1 Corinthians. And if you'll go to the next slide, really what we're going to focus on in this series is living an authentic life with Christ in a culture that promotes living for self. Now, before we get into the text itself, I want to pass on one of my observations. Probably the most frequently used word in this passage is the word foolish. And the word in Greek is the same root from which we get the word moron. And it's, I think that's very appropriate because I am a moron. Can I get an amen? Please, no. At least I'm a moron in the eyes of a couple of very, very prominent people. The first person is Scott Adams. And Scott Adams is the cartoonist that does Dilbert. And in his book, The Dilbert Principle, he outlines this concept, the Dilbert Principle. And it boils down to this. The Dilbert Principle is that everyone, and he includes himself, is an idiot at least 10% of the time. Now, I personally think that he may be being a little generous. And at least in my case, I would be happy if I was only an idiot 10% of the time. So basically, I think he's right. None of us is perfect, and we all have our good moments and our bad moments. So I don't really have a problem with Scott Adams thinking that I'm a moron, at least occasionally. The second person, though, is Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins is one of the new atheists. And Richard Dawkins thinks I'm a moron because I'm a Christian and because I believe in God. Now, I also don't have a real problem with Richard Dawkins thinking that I'm a moron. And part of that is because I think he's wrong. I have studied Richard Dawkins. I've read rebuttals against him, and he's just fundamentally wrong. And part of the problem is he doesn't realize that he's delved into the realm of philosophy, and he is a bad philosopher. And so he doesn't really threaten me. But, you know, the other reason why Richard Dawkins doesn't threaten me is because he's not emotionally important to me. He doesn't run in my circle. He doesn't influence what other people think of me. And if that was the case, it might be a different situation. If he was part of my family or part of my neighborhood or in my work environment. And I think that really kind of sets the stage for some of the things that we're going to talk about today, is we are highly affected by peer pressure. We don't want the people that are emotionally important to us to think that we're morons. And what we have to watch out for is the worldly wisdom creeping into our thoughts and behaviors just because we don't want to be thought of in a bad light. So we're going to talk about this morning weeding out worldly wisdom. And kind of the operating premise that we're going to be working on is that the pattern of this world exerts a subtle influence that threatens to distract us from what's important and distort the truth that can free us from the power and penalty of sin. Now, it's interesting that this topic of worldly wisdom is something that Paul is going to essentially camp on for the bulk of the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. And the fact that he spends this much time on this topic is significant. And the passage that we're going to consider today really kind of lays the foundation for all of the discussions for these first four chapters. I want to talk about before we dive into the passage, I want to talk about context. So from last week, you guys know that in the Corinthians church, there was a lack of unity. And what the Corinthians had done is they had divided their loyalty among different church leaders, and they did this essentially in much the same way that their society divided loyalty between different philosophers. Now, that's kind of hard for us to understand because that's not the way we divide up our loyalty. A better example for us would be sports. You know, who's a Rangers fan? Who's a Cowboys fan? And notice how much animosity there can be between fans of competing teams, especially when there's a big game on the line. Maybe another thing that's really interesting is people choose sides when it comes to Android versus Apple, right? There's a guy at work who thinks I'm a moron because I have an Android. And personally, I think he just hasn't seen the light yet. But there's a bigger context here. This is the local context, and that is the Corinthian church wasn't displaying the power of a transformed life. So there was a lack of power. And this is something that we're going to pick up more as we get deeper into the book of Corinthians. And maybe a way to phrase this that would be familiar to us was they didn't demonstrate a life-changing, ever-growing relationship with Jesus Christ. Hopefully that should sound familiar by now. I want to do a definition of worldly wisdom before we dive into the passage as well. I think this is important. So I looked up worldly wisdom in the Oxford Dictionary, and this is what it says. Experience, knowledge, and good judgment that make a person difficult to shock or deceive. Now, it turns out that that is a very appropriate definition for wisdom. This is very similar to the wisdom that we find in Proverbs. Let me just give you a quick example of how this type of worldly wisdom can be a big benefit to us. Peter in 1 Peter says, for husbands, to love your wives in an understanding way. Now, I can be pretty clueless sometimes even bordering on being a moron, and I need a little help with that. How do I live with my wife in an understanding way? Well, Gary Chapman wrote this great book called Love Languages, and it helps to kind of unpack how do people feel loved? Different people feel love in different ways. And so by kind of unpacking that and giving me the opportunity to kind of figure out what the love languages my wife responds to, it allows me to apply Peter's admonition to live with my wife in an understanding way. And this also follows a pattern. What does Proverbs say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So it doesn't say that all wisdom has to come out of Scripture. It says that it has to be compatible with Scripture, and it has to, you know, kind of complete or flesh out the ideas that are grounded in God's Word. So let's look at what I think is maybe a better definition for worldly wisdom that we have in this passage. It's a counterfeit to godly wisdom, which proclaims the advancement of self and the gratification of selfish desires without regard to God and others as the highest value. What it's essentially saying is the highest value, the most important thing, is ourself. The advancement of self, the satisfaction of our worldly desires. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and roll up our sleeves, at least metaphorically, and dive into the passage. So we're going to start with verse 18. And in verse 18, Paul really addresses the crux of the issue. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, I think if I really had great insight that this would probably be all that I need to understand what Paul is trying to say and laying the foundation for this argument about weeding out worldly wisdom. But I think Paul was wise enough to know that most of us are not that sharp, and we're going to need some explanation. But this really is the core of the foundation that he's going to be making. Christ died on the cross, paid for our sins, and it was a powerful, life-changing gift that God gave to us. And this is what we should base our life on. Now, there's a couple of reasons why, even though this is true, that the Corinthians didn't build their life on this foundation. And the first is they had a desire for status. There's not much of a status that comes from the message of the cross. And we're going to see this in greater detail as we move on. But there's another reason, and that's just the dread of scorn. I don't know if any of you have ever felt a little uncomfortable when you've gotten into a conversation with somebody and you're going to talk about the Bible, and you know that they believe it's just a bunch of hogwash. You start to feel a little heat underneath the collar. You know, what are they going to say? What are you going to say if they ask you? Do you really believe there was a flood? You know, do you believe that Christ actually rose from the dead? There's a little bit of this sense that I'm going to come across as foolish. Even though I am absolutely convinced that this is true, there's still kind of that reticence to just dive right in. So let's move on to point number two. And here Paul begins to kind of back up his logic here and unpack his thinking in terms of this foundation that he wants to lay. So in this next few verses, 19 through 21, or sorry, through 20, Paul is going to talk about the contrast between worldly wisdom and the foolishness of God. So let's start with the wisdom of the world. And once again, I put this in quotes in your note. And by the way, if you haven't didn't recognize it yet, I've got a bulletin on the back of my outline. There we go. An outline on the back of the bulletin if you want to follow along. So the wisdom of the world, I put that in quotes because it's just apparent wisdom. And we're going to see Paul talk about that in verses 19 and 20. So follow along either on the screen or in your Bible. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So the first point that I want to draw out of this passage is that worldly wisdom seems compelling. And I think most of us resonate with that. I mean, you deserve a break today. Go for the gusto. I mean, a lot of these marketing slogans are really kind of hitting, right in this whole area. How many times have you heard a Christian argue that they should get divorced because they're not happy? Right? Doesn't that seem logical? I should be happy. My needs are just not being met. You guys have probably heard that. And it's easy to sympathize with that thinking. But the Bible has, actually, quite a long time before Paul wrote this letter, had something to say about that type of intuitive wisdom. And that we see this in Proverbs 14:12. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So even though it seems compelling, it feels that way, it's intuitive, it's actually not true. And if we follow that, we will end up being derelict. So let's move to the second principle that I want to unpack from this. And that is that God delivers us in a way that allows only He to get the glory. Now, this is one of the most important things I'm going to say this morning. It's a principle that we see throughout Scripture. It's like you constantly see God's people being put in tight situations where they cannot, in their own strength, deliver themselves. We saw this early in the Bible when the nation of Israel was leaving Egypt. What happened? They got right up to the shore of the Red Sea, and here come the Egyptians, right? There was no thinking their way out of that situation. They couldn't negotiate. They weren't strong enough. They weren't equipped to be able to fight off the Egyptians. God delights in putting us in situations where only He can deliver us, and only He can get the glory for doing that. And I want to specifically look at the passage that Paul quotes from Isaiah 29:14. In the context here, is the Assyrians are threatening the nation of Israel. And so the people of Israel are trying to think of all different kinds of ways that they can get out of this tight spot. And Isaiah, inspired by God, says, "Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish." God is basically saying, I'm going to do this in a way that nobody else can get the glory except God. The verse that immediately came to my mind just to emphasize this point is Isaiah 42:8, where God says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols." God's not going to do it. It may seem wise, but God's going to make a mockery of it in order that God may be glorified. Let's look now at the second part of this contrast, and that's the foolishness of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul writes, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." So the first point that I want to draw out of this is the cross seems, it appears to be ridiculous. As I was thinking about how to illustrate this, I thought, you know, really this is just the inverse of what we read in Proverbs 14:12, and I prayed about this. I actually kind of inverted the thought here, if you want to go to the next slide, and I prayed about this too, so hopefully this wasn't sacrilegious to do this, but if we invert that, we could say the way, because there's only one way, seems ridiculous to a man, but its end is the way of life. You know, this is the principle that Paul is trying to draw out, regardless of whether you agree with what I did with the Bible verse here. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through him. So the second point that I want to draw out here is that God delivers us in a way that only he gets the glory. Now, if you're paying attention, didn't you just have that in your other point? I think this is such an important point that Paul wanted to make it twice. I certainly wanted to make sure that I emphasize it. God delivers us in such a way. That's why it says here, that's why Paul says, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. God delivers us in a way that only he gets the glory. As I was pondering this thought, the foolishness of the cross, the Lord brought up song to mind, and I want to read a little bit of it, and I've read it about 14 times, just hoping that I could get through it without tearing up, because it's very powerful. So this is part of A Strange Way to Save the World. "But Joseph knew the reason love had to reach so far. As he held the Savior in his arms, he must have thought, 'Why me? I'm just a simple man of trade. Why him with all the rulers in the world? Why here, inside this stable filled with hay? Why her? She's just an ordinary girl. Now I'm not one to second guess what angels have to say, but this is a strange way to save the world." You know, one of the arguments that I hear amongst atheists is this whole idea of wish fulfillment. I don't know if anybody in here is really into apologetics like I am. And, you know, it's interesting that they should say that. Wish fulfillment, if you've never heard of it, just means we believe it because we really want it to be true. And one of the things that you kind of learn early on when you start studying apologetics is you start by turning that around. Are there some things that you would really benefit from if there wasn't a God? Like no accountability? We could do whatever we want? But the other thing that I can turn around and say to somebody who makes that claim is, would we really have come up with the cross through wish fulfillment? Would we have come up with the concept that we're morons who cannot save ourselves? We don't have the wisdom. We don't have the strength. Would we have come up with that? Would we have come up with God becoming a man and bearing our penalty on the cross? No. We would have come up with something that did more to kind of glorify and exalt us. This is not something that we would have done. So let's move on to the controversy of the cross. So we're going to go through verses 22 through 24. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. So the first thing that I want to unpack from these verses is the cross has a stigma associated with it. Now, one of these stigmas is that it was an agent of torture and execution. Today, when you think of the cross, when most people think of the cross, what do you think of? If we go to the next slide, this may be what you think of when you think of the cross. This is a beautiful James Avery cross. A cross has been used for quite a long time as kind of to represent the love and sacrifice of God on our behalf. But at the time that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, the cross hadn't kind of turned into that kind of symbol. If you were to talk with a first century Corinthians about the cross, they would think of it more like the electric chair or the guillotine or even a firing squad. Now, I'm not sure that James Avery is ever going to be coming out with jewelry representing these forms of torture and execution. In many respects, the cross turned out to be a great thing that we could create simple jewelry from. But they absolutely would not have thought of the cross in the same kind of terms that we do today. They would have thought about it in that format. It was also an incomprehensible way to them to save mankind. It just didn't make sense. And we kind of see two different perspectives here. Paul says, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom. Jews were looking for the power of God, and the specific power of God that the Jews were looking for was salvation from a political perspective. Right? They wanted the Messiah to come down and throw off the yoke of Rome and establish them as their own kingdom, bring back the king of David, because that's who they believed the Messiah would be, the king of David, and then he would start his reign. That's what they wanted, a Messiah that came and was tortured and killed was not, it didn't fit with the framework that they had. The thing that they wanted God to do for them. And the other thing is in Deuteronomy 21:23, it says, cursed is he who hangs on the tree. They could not have imagined a more horrible way for their supposed Messiah to die. So this was just incomprehensible to them. The Gentiles as well, they were looking for wisdom. And the cross was incomprehensible to them because it invalidated the strength and wisdom that they thought man needed in order to save himself, right? They were saying, no, don't do it for me. Tell me how I can do it. Now, let me give a quick illustration. I took an evangelism class at seminary, and this guy was famous for having a test that almost nobody could pass. And so he gave us this test, and I was actually one of the top two people in terms of my score on this test. And me and another person who actually went to the same church I did at the time scored in the, she scored 96, I scored 100. I was absolutely, I took it as a challenge to do this test. But it turns out the vast majority of the people in the class had failed. And so, you know, I was kind of rejoicing quietly because I didn't want to alienate anybody. And the professor asked, would anybody like the chance to get some extra credit? And of course, everybody's hands went up except mine. I'm kind of looking around and I thought, okay, raise my hand. And he said, well, flip your test over and write the definition of grace on the back and I'll give you some extra credit. And he let us kind of ponder that for a while. And then finally he said, I accept your provision for my righteousness. We were all like, what? I accept your provision for my righteousness. And he said, okay, if you believe that, turn your test over, cross out whatever grade is at the top, and write 100. Okay? That's the grace of God. I thought, what a brilliant way to teach that concept, especially since everybody is in the room sweating. I'm not going to pass this course. Well, I had a hard time crossing out my 100 and writing 100. But I thought, I know exactly what this guy's trying to do, and I understand. It's a great, great, great lesson. But I ran into this friend of mine who'd made a 96, and she said, I had a hard time crossing out my 96 because I wanted my 96. I did not want his 100. Now, none of us are in a position to even be close to 96, not even 0.96, not even 0.000096. But even if that was our situation, our natural instinct is to take our 0.000096 and not his 100. We want to do it our way. But God wants to deliver us in such a way that he gets the glory and not us. So let's look at the other side of the controversy. The other side of the controversy is the virtuousness of the cross. And there's certainly a lot of ways that I could have unpacked this, but it's just God brought the 2 Corinthians 5:21 to me. And it is one of the most special verses to me. God made him who knew no sin to be sin. He became sin on our behalf so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the greatest exchange. This is exactly what my evangelism professor was teaching us in that test. I accept God's provision for my righteousness because Christ took my sin, paid for it on the cross. And the way we become saved is to accept it by faith, to trust and rely on what Christ has done on our behalf. So let's move on to the conclusion. In the conclusion, Paul ends in verse 25 by saying, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." What Paul is trying to tell the Corinthians is that if you are anchoring and building your life on any other foundation, then you are doomed. And I think a great illustration comes from the words of Christ at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 24 through 27. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. So let me just kind of unpack what Jesus said here and what Paul is saying in the last verse of this paragraph. The first is we need to weed out worldly wisdom. Now, I gave you a couple of examples. God wants us to be happy. This situation, this job, or this marriage, or whatever, it's just not meeting my needs. Those are examples. And I think a lot of us can see through that pretty quickly. Maybe what are some more subtle examples? Larry touched on politics last week. And I'm going to try to tread carefully here. I have noticed a lot of evangelicals have this kind of desperation to make sure that we can get laws passed that will, you know, in the attempt to transform our society. And I'm here to tell you, and it's based on biblical principles, if we got every law that we wanted passed, we would not change society. We wouldn't. If we got every politician in our pocket and could get them to do everything we wanted to do, it would not change society. Because society will not change until people's hearts change. They won't. And I've seen some people that do some almost unnatural acts in order to try to get people that will get their votes or their laws enacted in government. And it's like, do you trust God? Do you believe that he's sovereign? Do you believe that he's all powerful? Do you believe the promise that God is working all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose? Then relax. Don't feel desperate. The one thing that you can do is do your job as a spiritual ambassador. Share the love of Christ. Share the truth of the gospel. That's the only way we're going to change hearts and minds. And changed hearts and minds are the only way that we are going to save and transform our world. So, how do we weed out worldly wisdom? We need to spend a lot of time in the Word of God. The Word of God provides the perspective and the insight to be able to test our thoughts and our motives. In Hebrews, it talks, about talks about dividing joint and marrow. The insight that it takes to really suss out where our motivations are coming from and why we're doing the things that we're doing. We need the truth of God's word to delve into that. Another thing, though, that's true, and it's talked about frequently in Scripture, is we need accountability. Truth of the matter is we can't see ourselves objectively. We need help. We need lots of help. And so, if we want to weed out worldly wisdom, we're going to have to get into accountable relationship. I love the BOMO program that's going on here at the church. And there's just a lot of people now that are engaging and interacting with others so that we can all grow, so that we can fulfill our mission statement of life-changing, ever-growing relationship with Jesus. That perspective of other people is important. The other thing that we can do to weed out worldly wisdom is to do what Christ challenged us to do in the Sermon on the Mount, is build your house upon the rock. Have a good foundation. And once again, the Word of God is very prominent there. Obeying what is taught in the Word of God is square one. In terms of building our house on the rock. In fact, that's what Jesus says. Therefore, everyone who hears these words and what? Puts them into practice. Then you're like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The second thing, though, I want to specifically point out is obedience. If you just study the Word of God and you don't put it into practice, then you haven't anchored your life on the Word of God. And you're going to slip into worldly wisdom.